come to one of the supremely important words of Scripture. That is the word covenant. And I'll just stop right there. I think we only have two more weeks of this. I think we'll do resurrection. That's an important word. And then after that, the word Scripture. And I think after, maybe we'll go on to something different from there. But anyway, tonight we have the word covenant. Now, in most modern folks come across the word covenant and they're reading a Scripture, they may not have a precise understanding of the word, what the word might mean, if they understand it at all. At best, they might intuitively guess that it's some kind of old-fashioned word with legal connotations. That's what I would have guessed. And if I guessed that, I'd be right, as far as that goes, anyway. For the word covenant fundamentally carries with it the idea of an agreement between two or more parties. In the Old Testament sense, a covenant could vary from each other. Different covenants could vary from each other in details. But it always carried with it the idea of a formal and solemn binding agreement, or you might say a compact. Years ago now, I purchased a bit of land over there on Lanana Street. And there I built three houses. Later, when I sold the houses and the land, there were covenant restrictions attached to the sale of the house and the land. And I put those covenant restrictions on the land. The lawyer told me, he said, "Do you want any restrictions on the land when you sell them off?" And I thought, hadn't thought of that. I don't want them to have too many dogs. And so I put in the covenant restriction. They could only have three dogs. I was afraid someone would put a kennel next door or something, you know. And it was in the covenant restrictions. And I thought clothesline out behind the house looked old-fashioned, so you couldn't have a clothesline. Those were in the covenant restrictions. And by the way, none of the people there living there next door have a clothesline except me. And I broke the covenant restrictions. Anyway, but you see, the covenant restrictions went with the land. It was a solemn agreement, and if they bought the land, they kind of bought into the covenant restrictions. And covenants often will have these restrictions to it or these qualifications to it. So, and they could not be changed. That will go on, I guess, I don't know, forever. You know, if our legal system stands, those restrictions will go from buyer to buyer, from seller to buyer, and that kind of thing. Now, God through the ages has entered into covenants with individuals, with people groups, and sometimes with all of mankind. If you look down through history, you'll find this, that the sovereign master of the universe has entered into these covenants, and he, at his choice, has set the details of the covenant. And so tonight we're going to very quickly go through the history of Israel and take a survey of the covenants as they're taught in the Old Testament and in the New. Now this is going to be really quick, and there's a lot that don't have time to go through, but I will read Scripture, because I often think the Scripture is the best part. Okay, we have the covenant of Noah. This is in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 9. And behold, God says, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is in which has the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. He says this for Noah. And behold, I'm skipping ahead three chapters. Okay? Now behold, I myself will establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. God makes the covenant of Noah. Now, we of course know what happened. God did the very thing he promised Noah that he was going to do. Now, this covenant of Noah was a covenant between God and mankind, and the covenant was promissory in nature. It basically just made a promise. They were not given any details or restrictive elements as far as anyone else was concerned. God just said, I'm going to do this. And he did. And we should note that part of the fulfillment of this covenant was the actual sending of the flood upon the earth and Noah's family being rescued from its effects. God came to Noah and says, I'm establishing a covenant with you. I'm going to do this, this, and this. And God did this, this, and this. He didn't promise the flood and then not send it and leave Noah standing there with a big boat. He did what he said he would do. And then we have the wonderful rainbow. And but let's note that sometimes people pay no attention. Noah was a preacher. And he warned the people. They paid no attention. And even though a promise or a covenant and the items listed in the covenant may delay, they will surely come. And you'll note the suddenness of the flood. It says the people of the earth were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. At the very moment the floods broke out. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, we have another covenant. We have the covenant with the patriarch Abraham, or Abram. And it says this, and the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Isn't that an amazing thing? So Abraham went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, Well, let's just read more. Some time elapsed, and Abraham was 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me, be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. My covenant shall be between me and you. Now, I'll just stop with there. Now, this covenant also was promissory in nature. It's mostly God saying, as for me. Now, that's a pretty good word. If you're getting a word from God and God says, as for me, I'm going to do that. That means he will do it. Now, first, two promises in the Abrahamic covenant, there were two things there. First, the multiplication of Abraham's offspring, and second, the inheritance of the promised land. In other words, Abraham's going to have a lot of kids, grandkids and great-grandkids. His descendants will multiply. And part of the promise, the covenant, was that his descendants would inherit the land of Israel. Now, it's obvious from the book of Exodus that Abraham's offspring indeed became mighty. They came out of Egypt a mighty nation. And the record of Joshua, and we've been reading all about this in the Old Testament, so it's glorious. And Joshua would take the land. Why? Who had promised it? God had promised it. As for him, this was his promise. He's making the covenant. And so the land of Abraham's sojourning became the land of his descendants. Pretty good. And again, the Abrahamic covenant was mainly promissory. Now, there was a minor exception here. and that is a general qualification that he would walk before God and being blameless, and he would take upon himself the sign of circumcision. But ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant did not depend on Abraham. We'll get to that more in just a minute. Paul, well, we'll just say this. Paul the apostle was careful to question his readers when he wrote the book of Romans. When he, about these things. And as he questioned his readers, he used, you might say, what kind of question? Rhetorical questions. Let's just read it. So Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, is this blessing, or refers to the Old Testament, then upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Y'all know all this. I know you do. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? You answer the question. You know the answer. Paul fills it in. Verse Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Paul makes sure they get it. Now it was written, not for his sake only was it written, that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it was reckoned as those who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul wanted to make sure that the real exchange between Abraham and God was that Abraham believed the promise. That's when things happened. Now, the next covenant we'll go to was the covenant at Sinai. And there's Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of that elaborates on it. Can you imagine? I have just taught all of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I mean, I've just skipped over it all. But in the Sinai's covenant, all of this was entailed. Very elaborate. Very detailed. And the Lord set out very specific stipulations as to the people's code of conduct. This covenant was quite different from the ones we've just talked about. There were specific codes and agreements, just like old Jeff put on his land. No kennel. You're not going to have a kennel with 12 dogs in your backyard. You see what I'm saying? It was specific. And first of all, the Lord says to them, via Moses, you shall make no covenant with the people, with the gods of the land of the people. Lest you learn to sin from them. I think that's very interesting. You cannot serve their gods. For these people that you're living among will be a snare to you. Do you know a snare and a trap? It could be walking down the street, a friend, a buddy. Then, and I'm skipping now, a whole chapter. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain where the 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and peace offerings to the Lord. There was a solemn assembly. And if you skip way over into Deuteronomy, this is what it says. Moses lifted up his hands to heaven, and he spoke to the people, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and a curse if you do not obey. Here we have a covenant that's quite different from the other covenant. The covenant of Sinai, biblically speaking, and listen to what I'm saying, was a complete and utter failure. For this covenant was dependent on the people's obedience. For the people repeatedly fell into unbelief and at times outright rebellion. They saw, and through it all, through the long experience of this covenant of Sinai, the people began to see that the blood of bulls and goats never quite removed the guilt of sin. Paul would later say that the Sinai covenant came for the purpose so that sin might be seen as being utterly sinful. Now, when I say the covenant of Sinai as being a failure, I must be careful to note here. The covenant of Sinai did not bring the blessings that were promised. Why? It was because of the sins of the people. But the covenant of Sinai was also revelatory. It was teaching the people truths that they must learn. God promised blessings for obedience and curses for rebellion. The covenant of Sinai taught the people the horror of sin. Today, we weaken sin. We think God just forgives anything, anytime, anywhere. I just don't want to do it, and I'm not going to do it. And God say, well, okay. Do we not feel that way at times? But the Jewish people were taught differently, and it was mainly through the covenant at Sinai. The Jewish people learned the opposite lesson from just winking at sin like we do as Gentiles. Now, the next covenant we come to was the covenant of David, which was, of course, given through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel. Now, this covenant was like the covenant of Abraham, and it was mostly promissory in nature. The covenant was basically God was saying what he was going to do. Thus, and so we have this. God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should rule over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will appoint you a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will be the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Davidic covenant. David, at this point, God was not requiring anything of David. He was declaring his intention. And finally, we come in our little survey here tonight to the new covenant, as promised by Jeremiah, who preached among the people of God, who at that time had sadly walked in complete and utter failure. So much so that God, according to his word, had to bring upon them the curses of the covenant of Sinai. God basically said, you have failed in every point and manner. Judgment is coming. And how did the judgment come? Babylon. And they were deported from their country. It was grievous in every sense of the word. As Jeremiah lamented the people's wickedness of heart, God's in the midst of that. Now listen, in the midst of the horror of what Jeremiah had to preach, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, there's coming a new covenant. Ah! Grasp onto that. This new covenant would give the saints hope. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make to the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then Ezekiel has this word, And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take away the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, so they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Isn't that hopeful? And all of this comes right on the edge of a judgment that the people could not conceive of. God surely would not do what Jeremiah is saying. Isn't that the truth? Did they believe Jeremiah? Who said, did they believe Jeremiah? No. They attacked him and attacked him repeatedly. Now, it was after the announcement of this new covenant that the people began to hope of better things. Maybe it was the prophecies of the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah spoke of. Or maybe it was the prophecies of King David's greater son. But there was a new covenant coming. And maybe these things were all related. And we know today they were. And so the people waited for God's new way, the new covenant. And now I just skip over 500 years or so. Maybe more. I'm not good at mathematics or arithmetic. So now I want to skip ahead to the days spoken of in the Gospel of Luke. And then we find a people waiting for God's new thing. And there we find God communicating from heaven to his people via angels. And so an angel comes and announces the birth of John the Baptist, who would speak of the imminent arrival of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and God's new thing. And then we find the angel coming to Mary, who would give birth to a son, and he indeed would be King David's greater son. Now think of those 3 months when Mary lived with Elizabeth and Zacharias. Did you know they lived together for 3 months? Somehow that thought just thrilled me. They probably never spoke to one another about God. No, that isn't what happened. Mary shows up at the door. And Elizabeth immediately. By the way, Mary, I think, what would we say, 3 months pregnant? We don't know. But she's pregnant. And Elizabeth immediately knows it, for John leaps in her womb. And I just think it must have been a glorious fellowship. And I could see why y'all should fire me. I just bring Zacchaeus into this. He has nothing to do with it. Zacharias could say what he said. God has raised up the horn of salvation in the house of David. Imagine it. Mary, one of wife's kinfolks, shows up at the door just like, and she's pregnant just like his own wife. Imagine the fellowship of those days. Now, she would stay another 3 months longer. And I think at this point, Elizabeth was 6 months along. I'm looking at my wife because she understands the mathematics of gestation. But this is the point. Zacharias learned. He had seen a vision, and then he hears these stories. God was doing something new. God's messengers were announcing something totally new. It was just at the door. And here were two women giving birth literally, and I'm telling you, literally to a new age. These two births would change the planet Earth. Mary returns home. And Elizabeth gives birth and brought forth a son. Now, with these announcements, the next time we hear anything about a covenant, and that's our subject tonight, Elizabeth and Zachariah's son would be dead. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, would be keeping the Passover meal in Jerusalem. And Jesus' ministry had flourished with the announcement by John the Baptist, but now things had turned dark. And Mary's heart would be pierced as she would see her own son die on the cross. But before those events, in that upper room, Jesus would tell his disciples the meaning of what was coming. And this is what he said in that upper room. He would take bread and break it. And he would speak these immortal words. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood. Here we see this new covenant was going to be inaugurated via what would happen the next day. Jesus' own blood would be spilt. Now, these words that I just read to you would be quoted around the world when saints gathered to celebrate the new covenant in Jesus' blood. These words would be read in house churches. They would be read in great cathedrals one day. They would be read in nonconformist chapels in England. They would be quoted by Methodist circuit riders in America. They would be quoted by Baptist preachers in Baptist assemblies. And they would read from Paul's account of the same events. The reality of this new covenant, of this new thing that Jesus spoke of, came after a long education process that began with the covenants of Noah of Abraham, of David and Sinai, and the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Someone would ask Paul, what was the use of being a Jew? And he would say, well, to them belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. They would be taught this idea of God making covenants with men. The fact that God would lower himself to make a deal with you and I, to enter into an agreement with you and I. So this educational process had as its ending the coming of Jesus, who would embody in himself the promises of God. He would be the sacrificial Passover lamb who would remove the sins of the world. He would be the King David's greater son. Jesus, in his person, would establish a new people in the earth, a people that consisted of Jew and Gentile alike, a brand new people, a brand new assembly. Jesus would be a preacher of righteousness and gather together generations of believers into a spiritual ark. It wouldn't be a wooden ark, but into a spiritual ark, and men and women would gather and be saved. I think the covenants really speak to the various needs of humankind. Jesus is the ultimate answer to everything you need. Everything you need has its answer in Jesus. Now, Paul said it this way. It's a point blank, unqualified statement, and it stands forever, and it will stand forever in the annals of eternity. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 9, verse 33. Speaking of Jesus, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I tell you what, I could throw everything I know about Jesus down, and if I have that, it's enough. Should I quote it again? He who believes in him will not be disappointed. It was just a simple meal in the upper room when Jesus spoke of his body and blood. But this new covenant meal, as simple as it was a celebration, the culmination of God's work throughout history in speaking of covenants with men. Finally, we just think of the word, a covenant. God promises and enters into an agreement with mankind. And in this agreement, it was sealed with the blood of Jesus. What more can we ask? Will those who believe in Jesus be disappointed? Will Jesus break his word? Having died for us, will he now break his word? I think not. And that's really all I have to say about covenants.